Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, please. Talk about parables four, about how the stories. It's interesting, and this really may have nothing to do with any theology at all. Most of the stories that we tell are either things we've experienced or that we've heard from other people or we've adapted, correct? The stories that Christ uses parables, we usually assume are real life events that he has seen. Now, because Christ is also God, unlike us, he gets to see all experiences of all humankind throughout all history, right? Because he's omniscient. So many of the parables that he is using to demonstrate what he is teaching aren't necessarily things that he has seen himself or someone he knew in his human form as himself, but may in fact be stories that hadn't even happened at the time he used them as a parable, or were not located in the same part of the world that he was ministering to. Now, I bring up that point because this is one of the parables that sometimes there's some parts of it are misconstrued. And I bring that up. Now, isn't that unusual? Probably more one of us is using an adaptation of one of Aesop's fables, who was a Greek guy that lived a long time ago. Now he's dead. But he told a story like the fox and the grape. They even had cartoons about it when I was a kid. Anybody remember Bullwinkle and Rocky the Flying Squirrel? And you had Aesop's crack fable. That was my introduction to Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. The same as my introduction to classical music was Bugs Bunny singing Kill the Rabbit. Now, the parables that Christ are telling have another facet we need to point out. Over and over and over again, Christ is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells another parable. So, when we're using that phrase, such and such is like, what are we trying to demonstrate usually? We're trying to explain something. I don't know how many times my children, when they were young, would ask a question and say, well, it's like this. You know, and put it in terms that they can understand. Which brings us to the point, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, I have an advantage over this. About 25 years ago, a former pastor, we did a whole summer series about the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Is it the same thing? What is it? So I have his ideas rattling around my head. You may have something different, though. Somebody tell me, what is Christ referring to in the book of Matthew when he refers to the kingdom of heaven? All right, how about Pastor Bond?
Probably won't like mine because I think they're the same thing.
Okay. Jonathan, I know we'll get a contrary opinion now.
Contrary opinion? What'd you say?
Matthew's talking about the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is he referring to? Pastor Bond, he kind of weaseled out and said kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the same thing. That's not exactly the question I had. What is he referring to as the kingdom of heaven, Jonathan?
I think that he's talking about God being the king. There's a couple aspects of it. One is the coming kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom over the whole earth. Part of it is present now in terms of Christ is the king. He is reigning over us who are part of his kingdom. So that's an early stage of it. The ultimate fulfillment is when he establishes it on earth.
All right. Over here, anybody over here have an opinion or disagreement? Well, I was taught is that the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is synonymous. But why does Matthew use the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of heaven? He did use it 29 times. I know because I looked it up. Four times he reverts to the kingdom of God, but 29 times it's kingdom of heaven. And there may be some reasons for that. Let me spend a couple minutes on this. Everybody's aware of the story behind the name of God. Is that correct? Ancient Hebrew was not written like English. You had no vowels, for example. It was almost a shorthand language. You had to have some knowledge of what the story was. For example, if you're writing a letter to your sweetheart and you're an ancient Hebrew, you go hunt up a scribe and you say, I want you to write this. And Greg would go to his ancient Hebrew scribe and then write down, D.R. Who would your sweetheart be back then? Because your wife wouldn't have been born yet. All right, let's say he's writing to Dear Mary, D-R-M-R. That's what they would have written down. And so when Mary got a letter, they'd have to look at it and say, oh, okay, Dear Mary, okay. For that reason, for example, Joseph's coat of many colors. Now, that story of Torah, nobody really knows what that adjective means that describes what the coat was. Are you aware of that? It may be a coat with long sleeves, maybe a coat with the fringe, maybe a coat with bells on, maybe a coat with the hood. Nobody really knows, but they had to pick some word to describe it, so they picked coat of many colors. Okay, Jehovah. When I grew up, Jehovah was the name of God. Now, of course, in Hebrew, you'd have the J, not the E, the H, not the O, the V, not the A, and H. So they assume because it had already, by the time of Christ, become a little bit of a taboo to pronounce God's name. Now, keep in mind, their religion was about what you did. Dotting I's, crossing the T's, making sure you fulfill the rules, and then you are okay with God. You know, that fixed things between you and God. Then you could go do your life and do what you wanted to do. That's what their religion was like at the time of Christ. You had a bunch of do's and don'ts. It was sort of like playing a board game. You know, you can't go over here, but as long as you do this, then you're okay. Well, they didn't pronounce the name of God. So when they wrote down, they write down the consonants, not the vowels. Over time, nobody knew what the name of God was pronounced about. Long come time to make translations, they had to guess. They guessed at an E and O and A makes Jehovah. Well, now what we think the correct pronunciation is, Yahweh. These are things that are characteristic of the Hebrew language that you kind of need to be aware of. So at the time of Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily. So we think possibly instead of the kingdom of in God's name, he substituted the kingdom of heaven. That's one explanation. A Jewish audience who has a little bit of an aversion to speaking the name of God. Even today, if you're on the internet and look up the Jewish or Jewish-oriented or Israel-oriented websites for religion, you'll commonly see instead of God, they write G and then a hyphen and a D. That's their way of keeping God's name holy. And it's possible that Matthew substituted the word heaven instead of God out of respect for that attitude. Has anybody heard anything different or a better reason for why Matthew says kingdom of heaven when the other three gospel writers say the kingdom of God? Yes?
I believe in Matthew he's focusing on the Jews. What were the Jews looking for primarily by prophecy? They were looking for a literal kingdom to be set up by their Messiah. And so I believe in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is primarily talking about the literal kingdom of, the focus being the literal kingdom in the millennial time. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the other Gospels, their focus is on more to the Gentiles. And there is the aspect, like what Jonathan said, of the literal kingdom as well as God's rule spiritually in our hearts right now, beginning from, well, from the very beginning, I guess you'd say. But his literal on the earth kingdom has not come yet, but his kingdom where God rules over all things is present with us even now. So,
the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, disciples' prayer, it contains a phrase in it, thy kingdom is in heaven and has come on the earth. I think I misquoted that a little bit, but everybody's aware of that. That's one indication that Daryl is possibly right. And Jonathan is possibly right. There is a kingdom of heaven where God reigns as the majordomo. We presume that as in the heaven above or the heaven, we don't really understand exactly what or where heaven is. Is it a physical place you can get in a rocket ship and go to now? I don't think you could. It is some kind of dimension. We're so limited by what we can touch and feel and see, and God is not limited in that way. The kingdom of heaven is also being described like as. And every one of these parables where Christ says the kingdom of heaven is like, he is not describing the kind of place it is. What he's doing is demonstrating an attitude or a reaction or a mindset that is indicative of whether the person is A, doing the correct, or B, being incorrect. Anybody remember those little books when we were kids? And I think it was called High Life. And they had a little cartoon series in it, Goofus and Gallant. Does that ring a bell with anybody? They used to hand these out in school when I was a kid. You know, I know up in Baltimore, but you don't have a clue, do you? Goofus was the bad brother, and Gallant was the good brother. And they constantly demonstrated Gallant was the boorish guy. Now, he was always the one that was trying to cheat at checkers. He was always the one that was disobeying mom. He was the one that was always inappropriately saying or doing something. Gallant, on the other hand, was the perfect child. The one that was held up as a perfect example of good behavior. Of course, they despised each other. That's what these parables are. It's time to read it. 18, verse 23. I'll start. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. This is a gob of money. This is more money than you could earn in a year. Okay, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all they had, and that payment been made. This is one of the reasons we suspect this was a parable that Christ was using from a foreign locality. Under Jewish law, you wouldn't sell the wife and the children. The man could sell himself into slavery for 7 years. Then in 7 years, he had to be let free. If he decided to stick around, they went to a doorpost and pierced his ear. This is part of the Mosaic law, and he remained a servant. Children in the Hebrew society could not be born in slavery. They could not be sold as slaves. They could be sold as apprentices, but not slaves. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, this is probably an impossibility. It would probably be impossible for him to pay this amount of money off. The master, and that's important, impossible. He cannot do it. Then the master of that servant was moved to compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." A very doable thing. 100 denarii. It varies which commentary you read. It's about 3 months' pay, month and a half, 6 weeks' pay. It's kind of variable, but it's not an insurmountable amount. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, you rascal, you. Right? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And shouldn't you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you?" And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So, the conclusion is, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Question number one, is this parable, is God directing this instruction to us as Christians, true or false? Who was he speaking to at the time? Were there any Christians in the room? Were there any Christians anywhere in the universe at that time?
No.
Christ has not died and rose from dead again. Were the disciples Christians at that time?
No.
Were the people listening to him Christians at that time?
No.
What religion were they? And what were they living under? What relationship with God do we title that a certain way? How we describe that relationship between the Jews and Israel and God? The law. Okay. And the law was pretty specific. And he's telling these people, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his own heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This should bring to you up light another question that a disciple asked Christ. Now, how many times should I forgive my brother? How many times? Seven times? How many of us have brothers in here? I don't. How many of you ever got mad at your brother? How many times your brother ever get mad at you? More than seven? 15, 20? Christ uses a number. And I always wonder, you know, 7 times 70 is 490. I wonder if how many of his Jewish brothers started marking it down until finally 491st, I don't have to forgive him anymore. Because that's the way their mind worked. Yes, Don.
We can't forget that the Jew, the God, in his forgiveness, is not limited. Because every 50 years he had a Jubilee year and all debts were canceled.
Oh, yeah. Now, interesting, there's no record that I'm aware of a Jubilee year actually being practiced as it was laid down in law. I'm sure it was, but there's no record I can find, you know, where so-and-so was set free, so-and-so got their land back, so-and-so, there's no record of that. Now, it sounds like I'm saying that we can ignore this instruction, but I am not. I want you to understand that. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is actually in a certain place, and Christ tells us where it is. Somebody here, that should spark enough, right? Especially if you've been in Awana at some time. And the actual word is, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Can anybody find that verse? Now, I'll give you a peppermint if you can find that verse. I brought it specifically for this. I'm going to set it right here, okay? Meanwhile, is there any difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Let's get that set. Does anybody think there's a reason why we should separate these two terms in the entire Gospels? I don't think there is. None? Okay, good. All right, now let's compare the concepts. Matthew 18. All right. Matthew 21, Pastor, please read that out for us, please.
For the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard.
All right, everybody familiar with that? Laborers of the vineyard. It is like Matthew 13:44.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
It's a desirable thing. Matthew 22:2.
The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.
Matthew 13:31.
He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field.
Matthew 13:33.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.
Matthew 13:24. Do you read that for us too, please, John?
All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.
Read the next verse, please.
Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.
All right. One more verse, please.
He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man."
All right, stop right there. All these parables are starting off where he's describing the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he describes an action or a relationship. My point to you is the kingdom of heaven is we are living, if you're a Christian, in the kingdom of heaven now. That's where we live. The kingdom of heaven is a place sitting on the earth yet. It's going to be here, but it's not here now. But we are, by our actions, by our attitudes, molded by our faith into citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what Christ is describing to his non-Christian Jewish listeners just as much as he is 2,000 years ago to this crowd sitting in this room right now. He's communicating the exact same thing. Now, of course, we're not totally overlooking the parable itself. Who does not see an analogy in this between the master being God and the wicked servant being A, Israel, or B, you, or C, both? Does anybody see it any other way? Oh, Daryl's searching. He's got an idea.
I found that verse.
Thank you. Read it, please.
Neither shall it, this is Luke chapter 17, 21. Neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Very good. Here you go. Give it to your wife. We'll substitute a little bit here, okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like God who wanted to settle accounts with Israel. And when he began to settle accounts, an Israelite's brought to him who owed him a great debt, but he was not able to pay. We could start off like that and understand it that way. Let's try this. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like God who wanted to settle accounts with his creation. And when he began to settle accounts, one of his creatures was brought to him who owed him a great debt. But as he was not able to pay, God commanded he be sold or punished. The creature fell down before him, saying, "God, have mercy with me, and I'll pay you all." Can we repay God in any way? Of course not. Same as this guy here, the debt is insurmountable. It totally is. This is something me and my children debated a lot when growing up, because in our family and our society, we knew a lot of people that did, you know, some pretty reprehensible things. They didn't kill anybody, but they did some other things. And the tendency is to stay away, you know, to think that, well, they're gone now. Just write them off. I say, look, the point is, if you're capable of being perfect, Christ wouldn't have had to come to earth in the first place. We are not perfect people. We call ourselves Christians, and even if you are Christians, you're still going to sin. God knows this. That's the whole point of his son dying in our place. And that's why I taught my children. Same as here. We have to rely on God's mercy. There is no way we can earn our way. We can pay off our debt. We can make it right. We can even the scales with God, is there? Am I going to say agree or no? Or okay. Then Master, or God, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But then that same creature went out and found one of his fellows who owed him a little bit, and took him on the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe now." This is an analogy that demonstrates what a person that belongs to the kingdom of God acts like, and a person who does not act. it's like. This parable has been misconstrued by some to saying you can lose your salvation, by the way. Has anybody heard that? Yeah, some of us have. I disagree with that. Does anybody agree with it? Is it possible that God will revoke your forgiveness of your debt, such as this man here had his revoked?
No.
No, of course not. Because Christ, or God, says, you know, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No, I'm not going to make you look at that verse. I don't have any more peppermints, okay? What this is demonstrating is the correct attitude, the way God has attitude in his kingdom towards his creatures. I will forgive you an insurmountable debt. I will be kind to you. I will show you mercy and compassion. In return, if you are a member of the kingdom of heaven, you have to do the same. This is the hard part. I've been told that men and women are susceptible in general to a certain kind of sin. And women is the inability to forgive. Is that true? Has anybody heard that? I'm not a woman. Is that true? Men are susceptible to other sins, but women tend to nurse things, remember stuff. I do recall a certain wife of mine sitting right on the outside of that window, back before it was a window. It's a few years ago. And one of the Matt Christian girls just happened to mention to her and say, "You and Mr. Chip never fuss at all." And I said, "Well, no, we don't." So I try not to do anything wrong. Boy, it's like I lit the fuse on a bomb. Renee turned around to me and started listing off everything since the second day we were married. I said, "What? Where's this coming from?" Shit, I just didn't want to say anything. I'm not saying she didn't forgive me, but I'm saying it is difficult to put aside things, especially things that happen when you're young. Remember the brothers that didn't get along? Brothers sometimes, because of things that happen when they're children, when they didn't know any better, will affect the relationship, and possibly sisters too, for I know. And 50 years later, that can happen. My grandmother once tied my uncles by their toes to a tree in the backyard. This would have been, what, 20s, 1920s. There was no government agency you could call. They didn't have any of those back then. So the neighbor who lived on the other side of the pasture and saw in the tree in the backyard, these two toddlers tied on each side of the tree, called the ASPCA, which is Association for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. And that person came out and says, "Lady, you can't tie your boys to the tree in the backyard." She said, "If you had my boys, you would too." That's a true story. They're twins, my Uncle Ed and my Uncle Bob. I'll tell you another story real quick because I got a pad for time. My grandmother, my father told me this when he was a little boy. He was probably about six. They were riding in downtown Columbia, South Carolina on Bull Street. I don't know if you knew it. I'm not sure I know where it is, but that's where they lived at the time. And it rained very hard back then. It flooded real bad. And they were driving, it was a Ford, and it flooded out in the middle of the street. She had my father, his sister, Uncle Bob, Uncle Ed, and Uncle Duke all in the car with her. And, of course, this for air conditioning in July in Columbia, South Carolina, during the flood. They were miserable. Car stalled. Out comes a highway patrolman. He says, "Lady, you're going to have to get this car out of here." My daddy said, it's etched in my mind. She reached down the floorboard and withdrew an empty Coca-Cola bottle and shook it right in his nose and says, "I have enough trouble with this car and these boys, and you're going to leave me alone right now." And he... And Uncle Duke got out and raised the hood, dried the points off, Water went down, they drove off. Now, that's kind of family in the stories I grew up listening to. But we're talking about this story here, about what your attitude is when you are offended. What your attitude is when you offend somebody else. What your attitude is about forgiveness. What God's attitude is about forgiving us. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. True or false? Do you agree or disagree? Now's the time to say something different or point out something I missed. You might not. Gene, you've not said anything profound today.
Well, I haven't found anything I agree with you on.
Now, at the end.
I think this is about forgiveness, but I think one important thing to keep in mind is it's not that we set ourselves to forgive in the same way that God did and thereby win His favor. We can never do that. But I think the whole idea of a Christian's life is, yes, we should be like our Savior, which has commanded us, but by the same token, our life after our conversion ought to be one big postscript of saying, God, thank you. And I'm going to live my life saying by my service and by my actions, thank you to God for saving me. So I think both of those points need to be considered in this.
Anybody else?
Chip?
Yes.
I guess the first thing I would say is that this is not theological in the sense that we're talking about theologically salvation. The context is, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And the story is about having mercy, being merciful, and thus being able to forgive. Theologically, there'd have to be something in here where God made a substitute, or somebody came and paid that guy's debt in order for God to forgive him.
That's a good point. Who was he speaking to? Again, any Christians? No, he's speaking to Israel. Had a substitution for sins been made yet at the time this parable was spoken? Now, I think Daryl touches on a very profound point here. If this parable had been told after Christ's sacrifice, say by one of the disciples, would the parable perhaps be told different if the intention was a theological answer to, say, how do you be saved? What is your relationship now in the kingdom of God? I think it would. I think it's stretching a little bit to say the analogy is a pure analogy about our relationship with God. It is perfectly suitable to say it's an analogy to the way we treat one another as members of the kingdom of heaven. Thank you.
Be merciful.
Yes, Jonathan.
I think what he's saying is right, part of it is that the point of the story isn't to communicate this is how to be saved, because there's some pieces missing to that particular doctrine. But I would disagree that it isn't theological, because he's teaching a doctrine here. So verse 23 starts out, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this. I think he's just saying it might be. I think he's saying it is. And so then when he concludes in verse 36, 35, he's taking the illustration and bringing it into a real truth. So he says, so also my heavenly Father, talking about real God here now, says, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So he is teaching a real fact that genuine children of the kingdom are people who are forgiven, because they realize how much they've been forgiven. People whose lives are unsaved, who haven't trusted Christ, who are still unforgiving, that shows they're not children of the kingdom. And so as he's comparing, he says, this is what my Father's kingdom is like. His you know, people who are truly forgiven are people who forgive. And those who aren't forgiven are the people who don't go out and forgive other people.
Good point. That's a perfect point. I agree with that. On this side, anybody?
Chip, you brought up the fact that some folks use this passage for losing your salvation.
Uh-huh.
But you never hear them admit to the fact that there wasn't anybody saved he was talking to.
Well, I think Jonathan Darrell made pretty much by their reason you exclude any way you can see it in that fashion. This is not talking about how to be saved. This is talking about attitudes within and between people. I think that's not a subtle difference. It's the difference. This isn't talking about Christ being sacrificed. This isn't talking about, if it really was, then he would have had something in here about substitutionary sacrifice of animals, because that's what they did back then. If you were poor, you went to the temple and you bought a pair of turtle doves and sacrificed that. If you were middle class, a bullock, what we might call a young steer, except wasn't a steer, a young bull. And if you had a lot of money, you know, you were one of the richer people, you would bring a sheep, a grown cattle of some kind. These were things that were brought to pay for your sins. And that's what the Hebrews were used to. It's what the Israelites in the first century were used to. You had to pay the temple tax. You had to tithe. You had to make all the obligations that were placed upon you, not just by your religion, but by your religious society. And did that, you're okay. You could hate your brother all you wanted to for what he did to you back in second grade. Now, you could despise your neighbor because he once slighted you. You could be envious of your other neighbor because you wanted something that they had in their farm. You could be angry with the person that you did business with down at the grocery store because they mistreated you. You could do all that. And then along comes Christ, says, no, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what this parable is about. Any questions? Yes?
I have a question. What's the application then of verse 35 where he says, so shall your heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses? Is it basically saying that, okay, if you don't forgive your brother, for us as Christians now, I realize it was written back before Christians, but for the application for us, is he saying that if you don't forgive your brother, God as Father, not as judge, that's taken care of if you're saved, but as Father is not going to just forgive and have mercy on your wrongs. You're going to pay a price for that. In other words, not go to hell, but he's going to make sure that you feel it when you've done wrong and you pay the price for it in your own spiritual life.
I think the price is shame. I think the price is chastisement. You know, the Lord loves, he chastens. I don't think, as it has been erroneously described, that this means, well, God's not going to forgive you, you're going to go to hell if you don't forgive everybody. I don't know if that's physically possible for us in our carnal nature to forgive everybody everything. What happens if you die 10 minutes after your mother-in-law says something snarky to you and you hadn't gotten around to forgiving her yet? That means, I don't think so.
That brings in, then work salvation falls into where you get mixed up into that, because You're saved by what you did, not by what Christ did.
Yeah, that's what the Catholics do when they give last rites. They're making sure you have no unforgiven sins before you go to God, because that would be big time trouble. Yes, Jonathan.
Just to clarify, I would disagree that he's talking about chastening of Christians, because he says he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. So in this case, he's saying, similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so I think the case of, he's not clarifying, or really saying this person was saved and then lost his salvation, but he's revealing that a person who is a child of the kingdom will be a person who's forgiven. This person who he said, okay, you can have, all these debts forgiven, went out and demonstrated, he was not where he was supposed to be. He wasn't a child of the kingdom, we would say now, because he wouldn't forgive. And so the ultimate thing was he still had to pay those debts. He never really got that forgiveness. It was available to him in a sense. But this is a tricky thing, because we're concerned about a doctrine that this particular thing wasn't spoken to address.
No, it wasn't. The point is, he's speaking to Israel, who's living under the law.
He is talking about salvation, but he's not talking about that aspect of it, of gaining it or losing it. But he is saying the person who is saved will be a forgiving person, and the person who's not will be an unforgiving person. Same as he says in right after the disciples' prayer, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, mm-hmm. neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so I think it is talking about your eternal life or not, but it's not saying it's up to you to earn it, but it reveals whether you have it.
Everybody follow that? Yes, Darrell.
This is where we have to be careful with parables and don't make them walk on all fours.
Yeah, it's true that all analogies fail at some point. There is no such thing as a perfect analogy.
Because you have a guy that was forgiven, and now he's not forgiven anymore. So
that works in the society the way they saw it. That's the point I'm making. That worked in the society they thought existed. That worked in the kind of relationship they had, they thought, with God as it was taught to them, as they practiced it. That is not the reality, though, of people living in the kingdom. If you're living in the kingdom of heaven, it is like this. You have to forgive those that slight you. I think that's as far as I'm comfortable taking this parable. I don't think I want to take it any further than that, even though I pretended that I have at times. Yes, John.
God forgives us, but God doesn't beat us over the head because we got angry. I'm mad at you.
You are?
And if I ask you, if I go to you and ask forgiveness, God forgives me. But if I haven't went to you yet, God is not waiting there to beat me over the head all the time. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and we do get that idea about God.
What's that?
We do get that idea about God. He's just sitting there with a rolled up newspaper waiting for us to mess up so whop, he can smack us. We can never please him. Nothing we do will ever be good enough. Even if we do everything perfect, why should we expect to be praised? We've only done our duty, and if we mess up, whack, we get it again.
Right.
That kind of God has been preached from years. I disagree that that's the kind of God we have, though.